As we look at our message this morning, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Those words that Jesus shares in our passage of Scripture, and we see them in a couple of other places, what do they mean? How does that work out in daily life, in eternal life, and all of that experience? All of us are quite sensitive to the fact that when somebody, when the last become first, that can be troubling to some of us. You ever go to a restaurant, you sit down and you order 15 minutes later, another group comes in, sits down and gets their food before you? That ever bothered you? Yeah, it just bothers me. And I'm always, you know, observing about those. And I tell my wife, hey, look, they come in like 15 minutes and they already got their food. What do we, you know, we must have ordered something very complicated or something, or they had to go butcher whatever we ordered. And you ever had somebody in some kind of queue or line, somebody slip in front of you and they just act like it's no big deal? They just kind of are brazen and they go and cut in line, and if we weren't in a civilized society, you'd want to grab them by the throat and drag them to the back of the line. There's something that troubles you when things are out of order from our perspective. Now, when the Lord tells us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, there's a deeper meaning and spiritual truth and a deeper reality, as the Lord is the one that adjusts those things, that the Lord is the one that lifts someone up who's in the last position and makes them first, and somebody that's in a first position and he makes them last. And it's this question that is really kind of troubling the Apostle Peter, as well as all the apostles, but as Peter is the representative, he's the one that when everybody thinks it, Peter actually says it. And he usually brings about a dialogue through his questions. And when we pick up in verse 27 of chapter 19, we see that last week, Jesus was dialoguing with a rich man who came and wanted to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And that man went away sorrowful because his choice was not to sell everything, not to repent of his sins, not to get the idol, if you will, of money and possessions out of his way and follow the Lord, but he chose to embrace those things rather than the Lord. But when Peter looked at this and he watched this rich guy walk away from Jesus, unlike him and the apostles walked away from their life as they knew it to follow the Lord. So it's only a logical question that Peter presents here in verse 27 of chapter 19, and we'll read it through verse 30. Follow along with me either in your Bible or up here on the screen. It says, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter says, hey, Lord, that rich guy, he just took off, and rather than giving up all that he has and following you, he gave up you and went after all that he has. But we've left everything. And think about it for a moment. Peter and Andrew were fishermen up on the Sea of Galilee. That's all they'd ever known. They'd grown up on the Sea of Galilee, probably came from a family of fishermen. And James and John, the same thing. They were fishermen with their father Zebedee. It would be basically Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company. And Jesus, when he called them out of their boats, their father was there. Their father watched his boys, the strength from his own body, if you will, that he's raised up, leave everything, left the family business, left their financial security, left everything to follow the Lord. And it stands to reason when you leave all, or there's a real sacrifice in our service for Christ, we wonder, what's the reward? What will come back our way? And so Peter asked that question. Now, most people think that question, but not too many people are bold enough to ask the question. But Peter is. Hey, Lord, we've left everything. This guy wouldn't leave anything. And so what's up? What kind of reward comes our way? Now, there are those who fault Peter for this. I don't fault him at all. I mean, it's part of counting the cost, knowing we're giving up things in this world, in this life, to follow the Lord, and what will be the reward that comes back. So then Jesus tells him, tells not only Peter, but the 12, in verse 28, they have a specific blessing that is for them and what they've given up to follow him. Once again, it says, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Most commentators believe that this is during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus is on his throne there in Jerusalem. According to Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years after his second coming from the geographical location of Jerusalem. And the earth goes back to a Garden of Eden-like state. We can put all the pieces of the puzzle prophetically together that longevity of life is going to come back, that when a guy dies at the age of 100, he'll be thought of as a child, that the lion and the wolf will lie down together, a child will put his hand in a serpent's hole, a cobra's hole, and not be bitten, that things really change in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And during that time, for 1,000 years, these 12 apostles get to rule and reign on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the promise for them, for their service to the Lord Jesus, is in fact this. Just lays it out there. Verse 28 says it pretty straightforward. I think Peter sat back and goes, "Right on, that's awesome, that's great. Good, nice reward, like it. Throw a throne in there, like the throne, cool." Okay, but you and I might sit, and if it stopped there at verse 28, you say, "Yeah, but what about us? What about our life and our service and in following the Lord?" So verse 29 is for you and me. It says, "And everyone," that's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? "Everyone who has left," and he gives a list, "houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife or children, or lands, or your homeland, your nation, if you will, for my name's sake, shall receive," get this, "a hundredfold," that means in this life, "a hundredfold in this life, and inherit eternal life." So you mean if by following Jesus, you and I have to sacrifice some things. Maybe you get kicked out of a house. You're 18 years old. You come to Christ. Your family doesn't like it. You have to get kicked out of the house. Maybe you leave that house behind because you're going to go be a missionary in a foreign land. You not only leave your house, but you leave your mother, father, brothers, sisters. In some circumstances, we can see through history where people with their love for the Lord have decided to be separated from their wife and their children to serve the Lord. And in all of these things, the Lord says, you're going to, when you do that, and you think about the sacrifice of it, you've lost mom and dad, you've lost your homeland, your home language, you've lost a lot of stuff. He wants you to know that you're going to receive back from him. This is a promise of God. You're going to get 100-fold in this life and then eternal life forever. Now that's a pretty good deal. If you can get 100-fold return on any investment in Wall Street, I would say do it. If your investment is spiritually in the Lord, I want you to know that, the old commercials, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, I don't listen to E.F. Hutton much, but when God talks, I listen. Because he's giving a promise. And Christians are called to live by promises, not by emotions and not for explanations. People come to me and they say, "Pastor, I want to know why God did X, Y, and Z." I have no clue why God did that. He's God. His ways are above our ways. They're above our finding out. I don't know. I just trust God because he hasn't called me to live by promises. He's called me to live, by explanations, but by promises. Now, this is a promise. This promise changed my life. As I started serving the Lord as a young man and started serving in various capacities in church, and then the Lord called me out of my trade as a tile setter, which was my future. It was the way I put bread on the table. It was the way I had a roof over my head. It was my livelihood. It was my future. It was those kind of things. I'm a tile setter by trade. And when the Lord calls me out of that and says, "Now I want you to serve me and preach my word," you lose your equilibrium because you're like, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that feels like. What do you do? I came home and told Tammy, and she confirmed to me that I was mentally unstable. And said, what are you thinking? Because her and I didn't grow up in the church. Her and I didn't know anything really to where there was a spiritual connection to understand how this whole dynamic of following Jesus worked. But over time, the Lord called us away from our hometown, away from our comfort zone. I remember driving on a summer evening in the Magic Valley. I'm from a little town called Filer down. I always say I'm from Twin. I'm not really from Twin, but it's the most, nobody knows where Filer's at. So even though it is the vacation capital of Idaho. So we were driving around in the Magic Valley, and I told my wife, I said, you know, I never want to leave this valley. I said, this is awesome. But I put that little postscript on there, P.S., unless God wanted me to, because I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. Famous last words, in a couple of months, God was calling us to go to Pocatello and start a church, and just one thing led to another. We went to Pocatello, and then we went to California and helped a ministry there for a year and a half, and the ministry there was struggling so much financially that they couldn't afford a salary for us so that we could rent our own place. So we had to live in Sunday school rooms for a year and a half and eat out of the food pantry that we fed the homeless people from and get clothes for our kids out of this little clothing donation place called the Love Nook. And so we did that for a year and a half. And then coming back to Idaho Falls. And as you're leaving family behind and you're really laying your whole life on the line. It's just radical Christianity. I want you to know that the promise right in front of us right here was the thing that made me realize if I could distill it down to one point of what Jesus is saying to the disciples, you will never outgive me. There is nothing you are going to give up for the Lord that he will not compensate you for 100-fold. God will be no man's debtor. And you're not going to go through life like, I gave up this for God, I gave up that for God, and God never gave back. It's not going to happen. Everything is, we came here to Idaho Falls. Now, you know, if Tam and I were kicked out of house and home, there's 100 families that would take us in. Now, I mean, they might put us in the shed, but they'd take us in. You know, 100 families, I have hundreds of brothers and sisters. I have hundreds of parents, if you will, in the sense that God, when you give your life for his sake, the people that he raises up in the church and what he blesses, you see, if you believe this promise, what you give up. And some of you have given up some stuff to follow the Lord. You're estranged from your parents. Or you're estranged from a husband or wife because they don't like that you're now serving God. Some of you are estranged from your children. You're older now. You've come to Christ, and now your children, your grown children, think you're wacko because you're following Jesus. And the Lord says to Peter and the apostles, and he says to everyone who has left anything or given up anything for the Lord, he says, I want you to know my promises, you can never outgive me. I see your sacrifice, and I'm going to compensate you 100-fold in this life and the one that's to come. And then he says, the basis for our whole message in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, he had just seen as an illustration, the rich man came to Jesus, said, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, sell everything you have, come follow me. In this life, Peter and you and me, we look at people that are successful, they're prosperous, they're blessed. Their business is blessed, they have a lot of money, they are very successful. And we look at them, it's just a human tendency to say, they're first in life. Look at them, they're on the upper echelon of society, economics, affluence, and look at them, they're number one. And we even have shows about these things, like Robin Leach's Rich and Famous. And it's always strange to me why they would let a guy with the last name Leach in their place. But that's neither here nor there, but we glamorize those who, what do we think in our heart? Oh man, they've got it made. They've got the money. They've got the stuff. They've got expensive European vacations. They've got whatever their heart desires. They just write the check. They just give the cash, and we look at them as numero uno. But you know, the Lord has a different perspective than that. He looks at Peter, James, and John, Bartholomew, Matthew. And he says, you know what, guys? God sees you as first. And everything's going to reverse. Those who are first, like the rich man, when they face the Lord, it's all going to reverse. Peter, James, Andrew, you, me, those who believe in Jesus, we become first. Right now in this life, in this existence, we might seem as last. But the Lord's going to reverse all of that. In Luke chapter 13, The Lord used this illustration of the last becoming first as Gentiles who are lost in their sins become first, and the Jews who thought they had the first position as they rejected the Lord, he was like, sinners that are Gentiles are going to become first, and the Jews who think they have, because of hereditary means of being the children of Abraham, are going to have that first condition. He uses it in that context. But I want you to know, if you have the Lord Jesus in your life here today, you're the wealthiest person on the planet. I don't care what your checkbook looks like or your finances or your debt or any of those things. And you want to work on those things. You want God to help you with those things. But I want you to understand that the Lord looks at you, though society might look at you as last. The Lord says, you're number one in my books. You believe in my son. That's why I sent him. Now, having said that, not only is there a context of Jew and Gentile in reversal, if you will, of those who would believe. There's also a reversal from those who we think are first, like the rich man and Peter in reversal, that Peter's going to become first, and to the rich man who is last. As a matter of fact, if you want even a greater illustration of that truth, Luke chapter 16 talks about a rich man who had everything this world could offer him, but when he died, he went to Hades, a place, and being in torment. But a beggar that was at his gate wanting to eat crumbs from his table was in paradise, and when the rich man yelled over to Father Abraham, he said, Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come cool my tongue. This is what Abraham said. Abraham said, son, in this life, you had your good things, and Lazarus had bad things. But, you know, now he's comforted, and you're in torment. What has happened? The reversal had taken place. The poor man that believed in God was in paradise being comforted, and the rich man who trusted in his riches and wanted nothing to do with God was in a place of torment. Now, if that's true in life as we have seen it, in this portion of the message, Jesus goes on in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, to tell a parable that says that it's also true, brothers and sisters, in our service. And this gets a little closer to home, if you will, in our service to the Lord as we all walk with the Lord. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 20, and it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Notice our phrase again, from the last to the first. Verse 9, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours, go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. So many are called, but few are chosen. This parable in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 20 lays out a first-last experience for those who are helping the Lord with the harvest. We're believers, we're serving the Lord, but we've entered the game of the harvest at different times. Now, it is true, there are those who like to talk about the 11th hour convert, but we're talking about helping a landowner with the harvest, not so much about conversion. I believe in people having an 11th hour conversion. I've prayed with many people on their deathbed, watched them come to Christ at the very last minute. They've basically wasted their entire life, and they come to Christ right at the end, like the thief on the cross. And I'm totally for that. Praise the Lord that they've been rescued and redeemed at the last minute of their life. But I believe if you look at it in context with close observation, you'll see this. The Lord is the landowner, and he's having a harvest. In this sense, the harvest is a vineyard, so for grapes. And in their culture, they would have a place where the community would have all the workers, the day labor, we call it. And there would be a bunch of guys standing around on a street corner just waiting to be put to work during the day. Now, that's not so much true in our culture, but it is in certain cultures around America. If there's an area where there's a lot of migrant workers, they'll hang out in one parking lot, like a Home Depot or something like that. And guys that need day labor will just pull up. They'll agree on what they're going to pay them for an hourly wage or for the day price. And the guys will jump in the back of the truck and off they go. And so that's the picture that you have here. You also have the picture that the Jewish mindset was to work for 12 hours. You work from 6 in the morning till 6 at night, as long as you had daylight hours. And so this landowner comes 5 times to this parking lot, if you will, to pick up some laborers. He goes first at the first hour, that's 6 in the morning, 6 a.m. The guys are there, and this is the only group that he makes a specific agreement with how much they're going to make. He says, how much do you want to make? Well, we want to make a denarius. Okay, let's sign a contract. You get a denarius for the day. A denarius is the amount for a day's wage. We would look at it at minimum wage. Maybe you're going to work for $5-6 an hour. You're going to make, say, $60, okay? $60 or $70 for the day. You'd say, okay, $60, that's what I'm going to pay you for the day. Now, the problem comes that he goes back 5 times. And I only say not the problem for the landowner, because he doesn't have a problem with this at all, but the problem with the workers. Now, 5 times he goes, according to the passage, he goes at 6 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, at 3 o'clock, and then at 5 o'clock, that guy's only got to work an hour. He's going to work 1 hour. But what does the landowner want to happen? He wants the harvest to come in. So he keeps going back and getting more workers, more laborers, so that his harvest will come in. The Bible says that the souls of men is the harvest, if you will. That the fields are wide unto harvest, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest would send laborers. And so every one of us that comes to Christ, we come into the Christian life. And we come into the Christian life to be a part of sharing Jesus with others. What's your job? Your job is to be a witness for Jesus. At the place you work, at your school, in your class, with your family, in your neighborhood, wherever you are to be a shining light for the Lord Jesus. That's what he's called you for. And when you share with others about Jesus' love, or you invite them to church, and they get saved, and they're on their way to heaven because God used your life, it's one of the most exciting things that can ever happen to your life. As you get stoked when, hey, God used me, and this person's now saved, they're going to heaven because God used my life. You have just entered in to the experience of the harvest. Okay. Now, everybody that serves the Lord, we just saw the promise that we're going to experience 100-fold in this life for the sacrifices we made and eternal life. But this is the thing. Let's just talk about the work environment for a moment. If you work for 12 hours in the day, and then Joe Schmo shows up and works 1 hour, don't you expect to make a little more money than Joe Schmo? And if you've been working there for 10 years and he's just been there for 3 weeks, don't you think to yourself that when the promotion comes up that you've been working towards and hoping for and praying for, that you might get that assistant manager job because, hey, you've been really faithful for the last 5 years. But a guy they just hired a month ago, when the promotion comes, he gets the job. Now, I don't know about you, but that troubles me. It troubles me when people don't work as hard as I work, for as long as I work, and they do as well as I do. Does that trouble you? Troubles me. I'm just sharing my heart with you. It troubles me. And because I'm a human like you, I have an acute sense of injustice regarding my life. And if I am being unjustly treated, hey man, I'm getting my union rep. I'm calling the labor board. What are we going to do here? We got to make this right. This needs to be rectified. This needs to be straightened out, right? Well, that's all what all these workers are thinking right here in this passage of scripture. But you have to understand, the workers are the servants of the Lord. You and me, we're believers in Jesus. And the master, the owner of the store, the owner of the vineyard, the owner of the farm, well, he's the Lord. And he gets to do whatever he wants to do with his cash. Now, this is the way it works out in practical life. In practical life, I've been serving the Lord. I've just been going hard at it. For me, you see, my calling is a pastor. And so I must confess to you, for years, I dreaded going to the Calvary Chapel Senior Pastors Conference. Why? Because as we've been here for 17 years, so those first 5 to 10 years they're tough years, really tough years. And you're starting from nothing, and it's your wife and your two kids, and you're starting church, and you want to do well, and you want to reach people. You want to be a part of the harvest, right? You want to see people going to heaven, growing in their walk with the Lord. But I would go to these senior pastors' conferences, and you had to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner around a table, and there's 8 guys at every table, and you would have to hear the glorious things that were going on in all of their ministries when nothing's going on in yours. And so you would go sit down, and, you know, we're in a storefront. We were in storefront for 8 years over on West Broadway, and there's many people from our fellowship that were from that time. But at that time, we were known as the McDonald's Church. We're known as the McDonald's Church because McDonald's was right in front of us. And I would try to explain to people where we were at, always trying not to use McDonald's as a descriptive. I would say, you know, we're on the west side. I try to leave this. We're right next to, you know, Albertson's, the liquor store, and Payless, Calvary Chapel. That's the way it works. We're in a great place to win souls. It's awesome, you know. The homeless guys were shooting up drugs in the back. Our children, because we started school there, they would find these hypodermic needles because guys are shooting up. And it's just like, we're the McDonald's church. The drug addicts are shooting up out back, and you can get drunk out front. So either way you want to do it, you know. And you're struggling, and the giving's not too much, and it's always tough to get enough people to serve. And I would sit down at a table, and then there would be, you know, maybe I've been there for 5 or 6 years, and then there was a guy that would sit next to me, and he'd say something like this: "Wow, I don't know what's happening. God's doing a marvelous work in our area. I started the church a year ago. We got 500 people coming. A guy just donated $1 million, and, you know, they're going through this thing, and I'm just sitting there looking at him, thinking, you know, I've been beating my brains out for 6, 7 years here. We never got $1 million. I mean, that's does that exist?" And you tell, you know, and all these people that have shown, and they basically share their big glory story, and you're sitting there. Now this is the painful part, is the Bible says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, right? So if I was obedient servant of the Lord, I should say, man, praise God, that is so awesome. 500 people, $1 million, that's just exciting. I just rejoice with you. Now I tried to. I smile on the outside and inside and thinking, this stinks. This just totally stinks. What is it? You know, you're just starting out, and here you got this, and look at me. And you see, because we're very egocentric about our life and our world, are we not? Everything is about me. Everything is about how it affects me. Everything is about what's going on in your life. How does that affect me? Now, it shouldn't be. Now, the spiritual thing is to rejoice and say, you know, praise the Lord. But, you know, I've found in our fallen, sinful nature that the Lord tells us we rejoice with people when they're doing really well. I mean, just think about your own life. Somebody at work comes in and says, I just won the Powerball. And you look at them. Now, you should rejoice with them. Hey, praise the Lord, my friend's a millionaire. Awesome. Can I have a loan? Right, you should rejoice with them. They come in and say, I won the Powerball, and you look at them, that's nice for you. How many Powerball tickets have I bought? I mean, I can't even get one of those stupid Idaho tickets to win, you know? And you go through the thing, and you're not rejoicing. As a matter of fact, you're weeping when others are blessed. That's what you and I do. Somebody else is blessed, we go, why did it happen to them? How could it happen to me? But when somebody like that that's always been blessed around you, then they go through hard times. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. They're having a hard time. They're weeping. They're going through a trial or a difficulty. You see, your sinful nature, it's about time. It's about time they finally went through, you know, everything they touch turns to gold. It's time that something turned to lead and took them to the bottom. Now, some of you are looking at me like you don't think that way. I know you. I know you. Because you're just like me. And I got this sinful nature and this struggle with these issues. Well, when we bring that into the harvest field, think about this. The guys that are, there's five different guys that came in different timing, if you will. And their first mistake that they make is in verse 10, it says, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. They saw the guy that worked 1 hour, he got a day's worth of wages. And so they automatically did the math. If he worked 1 hour, he got one denarius. I worked 12 hours, I'm going to get 12 denarius, right? That's what they thought. So they made an assumption that was wrong. You know, I go through life making all of these assumptions. I guess a better way to say it is that I have certain expectations that don't pan out. You ever have expectations that don't pan out and how discouraged you are because you have an inflated view or an inflated expectation? So their first mistake was they have an inflated expectation. Secondly, it says in verse 11, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. They complained because they compared. Going through life, comparing yourself in this harvest field, and even in a broader dimension, in life in general, when you and I compare with our life, our marriage, our financial status, our health, our house, our car, anything, if we go through life as people that compare, we are going to be the most miserable people on the planet. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says about the danger of comparing. For he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. When I go through life, compare myself with other people, I'm not wise, and that would then follow that I'm being foolish. If I'm unwise, I'm foolish. So, what happens when I compare my life to others is that if I'm doing better than others, I'm filled with pride because look how much better I'm doing than him. Or if I compare myself with somebody that's doing better than me, what happens? I'm dejected. Oh man, look at everybody's doing better than me financially, or they got the promotion I didn't, they got the raise I didn't, and you go through life. Just think about how comparing yourself to others has robbed you of daily joy throughout your entire life. I mean, it starts in grade school. Just think about it. You're in a grade. You know, when you're in first grade, there's the most popular kid in that grade. There's the fastest kid in that grade. There's the cutest boy in that grade. And there's the cutest girl in that grade. And if you're not any of those, and you compare yourself with them, you get dejected. I'm not fast. I'm not cute. I'm not smart. I mean, there's always the genius with the pocket protector that everybody wants to cheat from. There's the most popular, I mean, if they have a birthday party, everybody's going to go to their birthday party and nobody even wants your invitation. Valentine's Day comes and you get no Valentine, right? You go through all of life and what do? You compare your life with everybody all the way through grade school. You get older. Girls, have you ever been dejected by the prettiest girl in school? Doesn't that girl just make you sick? Now, she shouldn't. You should rejoice. Why? The Bible says rejoice with those who rejoice. If you're pretty, oh, I'm so excited. Praise the Lord. You're beautiful and skinny. You must not eat. Right? Now, the guy that's, he's, you know, I don't know about you, but there were people in school that they were the Mr. Everything. I mean, they're the Mr. Athlete, and then they're Mr. Brainiac, and you know, their parents have affluence, so they, when you start driving at the age of 14 in Idaho, they've got the brand new car, and all this, the Mr. Everything, and as I would go through life, I would compare myself to Mr. Everything, realize I'm Mr. Nothing, and I'd be dejected, right? So those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise, so it's really foolish. You do that, you come to church. you're struggling in your marriage. So you look around and you know a few families here in the church, and you begin to compare, ladies, you begin to compare your husband to the Mr. Perfect husband. Now, your husband is not Mr. Perfect. The guy passes gas. And you're convinced Mr. Perfect doesn't have gas. Okay? You're going through life, and you're going, oh, look at, he's so wonderful to his wife, and oh, look at their children, and look at his job, and look at his money, and look at you. You want to be a miserable wife, compare your husband to somebody else. Watch the misery roll. You want to compare yourself financially. You see somebody that's, I mean, they have a super job. They make huge money. They live in a big fancy house. They have a really nice car. And you're a Walmart greeter. And you know what? You're really struggling financially. It's a sad thing, our human condition, that we allow other people's lives in general, whether they're blessed or not blessed, and especially even when it comes to the things of the Lord, if we were to look at this in a little different context, we might divide this up because of the hours in the day, the first hour, 12 hours, and then five different hours. So it's 6 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, and 3 and 5. We might look at it as those who have been serving the Lord for length of time. You know, somebody that from the beginning of their life has served the Lord. Like my son Caleb up here doing announcements. I mean, he's known the Lord since he was 3 years of age. He went to work here at the church when he was 13. And, you know, I mean, he's only 22 and he's been on staff like almost 10 years type of thing. And he started from his youth. He's been serving the Lord in junior high ministry and high school ministry and worship, leading worship and cleaning and mowing lawns and doing all kinds of stuff. And from his youth, he's been serving the Lord. And if he goes to the end of life, man, he has borne the burden of serving the Lord his entire life in the heat of the day, through the thick and the thin, all the difficulties. And then there are people that enter in, hey, maybe they start serving the Lord when they're a teenager. I was 19 when I came to Christ, and I started serving the Lord. And then some of you got saved later. Maybe you're 31 years old, and you got saved. And then maybe somebody's 47, you got saved, you started serving the Lord. And then somebody at the end of their life, I mean, 67 years old, they get saved, and they start serving the Lord, and they get the same reward that Caleb's got from serving the Lord his entire life. They haven't borne the burden their entire life. They haven't borne the heat of the day. They got saved, and boom, they went home to be with Jesus. And you see, if you don't have the right heart or the right attitude, you can get kind of bummed out about that. Because see, this is the basis, and you got to figure this out, or you're going to be frustrated in your Christian life. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says this, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." The basis, I want you to know, for all reward in the Christian life is opportunity and faithfulness. Whatever opportunity God gives you, you are required to be faithful with that, and you will receive the reward based on that. What God's reward system is not like is that here you are, and you're a mom, you're raising kids, you're homeschooling your three children, and you think of someone like Billy Graham standing before the Lord to get his reward. You go, wow, Billy Graham's preached to 50 million people. He's preached to more people than anybody in the history of the world. He's got, even his reward, his crown is going to be so big, it's going to break his neck. I mean, it's going to be this enormous reward. But no, you misunderstand. God's economy is not like that. God's economy is he gave Billy an opportunity, and what Billy will be rewarded on is his faithfulness to that opportunity. I'm no Billy Graham. I've never had the opportunity to minister to 50 million people, but God has given me an opportunity, and I have sought to be faithful with it. You might be a mom homeschooling your children, raising them in the ways of the Lord, loving your kids, having a great atmosphere domestically, but you're not out, you're not a career woman, you're not out there in public, you have no fame, you have no notoriety, you have no recognition in those regards, and yet the Lord looks at you, this is the opportunity he's given you, and your reward will be based on the faithfulness that you live that out. Do you know that you could have a reward that actually surpasses that of Billy Graham? Because his reward is based upon opportunity mixed with faithfulness. It's not about popularity or fame or a ministry of thousands. You might be a person that, you know, you've had a home fellowship for years, but that's the opportunity God gave you, and you are faithful with it. Your reward could be the same as a Billy Graham. You go to the nursery, and you faithfully love children, and you're changing their diapers, and you're loving the moms and giving them a break so they can come in and hear the word, and you, God's given you an opportunity, and with faithfulness, do you know you could have the same reward? See, the question is, what are the opportunities God has given you? And not all opportunities in our service for God are contained within four walls of church. Meaning there are people in our church that are mechanics. I mean, they've been a grease monkey since they were kids. They love mechanicking. That's how they put food on their table. Then they got saved. And now they got Christian radio going out at the shop. And they don't feel called to those old gnarly knuckles, you know, in the nursery. They're not going to be in there or teaching some kids in Sunday school. But they got Christian radio on in their shop. And when guys come in or ladies come in and they work on their vehicle and they have a chance to share Jesus with them and they have a chance to shine bright for the Lord, and that's the opportunity that the Lord has given them to have dialogue with those patrons that would come to their store, or you're a person that rides on the bus and you go out to the site every week, and the Lord, I mean, you got your pillow and you got your lunch pail, and we see you guys walking down to your bus stop, and you know, you go out there and maybe you're able to share with someone riding out on the bus, and I think most people sleep, but maybe you do, and you come back, or you're just a shining light. God's called you to be a witness. God's called you to be a part of the grape harvest of souls. And whatever your vocation is, it is now sanctified. It is now set apart to be used for the glory of God. And the thing is that when we look around and we see God using different people's life, the thing that is a stumbling block, as the Lord of the harvest says to those who are complaining, he says, "What's your problem?" He said, "Friend, I do you no wrong. You agreed for a denarius. That's what I gave you." He said, "But if your eye is evil," that means if you are selfish or covetous, in Old and New Testament, the evil eye is not, you know, glaring at somebody. It means that you're selfish. A generous eye is somebody that gives. And so he said, "Because your eye is evil and mine is generous, you're having a problem. And this is what I've discovered. I have an evil eye." Meaning that my sinful nature is greedy for self-interest, and when I see God blessing other people around me, I don't rejoice with them the way I should. I don't know about you. And so the Lord begins to change my heart and say, "You know, why don't you rejoice? And then weep with those who weep." And a transformation came for me as I went to a pastor's conference, and understanding these things about my own heart, I just said, "Lord, I'm going to rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm going to weep with those who weep." And I went to that conference doing exactly that. Those who were struggling, I was able to pray with and hear their heart. Those who were having great ministry exploits, I was able to celebrate with them. Those people that have come along later, now that I've been a pastor for 22 years, I'll meet some, you know, guy that's basically, he's just been working at it for a year and God's just blessing his socks off. And this is the thing, I've discovered that God is good and generous and he blesses other people, and life is not about me. He blesses other people. As a matter of fact, this really gets to me something. He blesses people I disagree with. God just blesses them, because why? His eye is good, he is generous, he gives, and you and I are about out there with the scale going, "I don't know if that's quite fair. I don't know if that's quite fair. I got my scale going on, and that's not quite equitable." And the Lord's just say, "Hey, you know what? I know you got your own," I mean, the Lord would say to me, "Rick, you got your own puny little scale, and you're always thinking that you're unjustly treated. Because you're so self-focused. And I have this huge scale of generosity. And, you know, I just choose to bless who I want to bless. And that's what I do. And it's my business, because I'm the one that gets to do all the blessing. And I don't ask you for permission for it." Really? Would you start asking for permission? No, he's not going to do it. But, you know, there are some people that in their walk with God, their life is absolutely miserable. And I might be talking to you right now as we bring this message to a conclusion. You know, your life is absolutely miserable because you go through comparing everything. It's stealing, it's robbing your love and your joy and your peace. It's totally robbing it. Rather than, the Bible says, to be thankful to the Lord and meditate on those things that are good. You know, I can go through each life, 90% of life is attitude. I can go through each life being obedient to God's word, meditating on what's good. I can think, hey, I'm healthy, I got a wonderful wife, I got great kids, God's using my life to serve him. And I can go through and I can concentrate on the things that God is doing in my life, and I can just totally be filled with thanksgiving and abundance, no matter what, how big or small, it doesn't matter. It's opportunity mixed with faithfulness. It doesn't matter the scope or the scale. I just rejoice in the Lord. Or I can focus on everything that is negative and just, I can do a little tailspin right into my pity party. You know what I mean? Oh, if you want to see somebody that is pathetic when they're in a pity party, I want you to know I'm the guy. But some of you are, you're kind of like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. You come in and, oh, woe is me. Nothing good's going to happen to me today. Or when something bad happens, it figures it's going to happen to me. And you're the, oh, woe is me. You go through life and the glass is always half full. You focus on every little petty wrong thing in your life. And no wonder you're miserable. And then you went, I don't have any friends. Get a clue. Nobody wants to hang out with you. That even rhymes. Get a clue. Nobody wants to hang out with you. Why? Because you're depressing. Because you're wallowing around on me and my and I and look at me and my life. And you know what? If you get your eyes on the Lord and you get your eyes on others and you'd see what God is doing, you would be the greatest delight. You would be a husband that is just such a radiance in your family, a wife that's such a brilliance in your family, a child that is such an encouragement to the family, that when you come into work, you would be such a joy rather than coming into work and you're griping and complaining about who's doing what and who's working and who's getting the raise and who got the position and you got this stinking attitude and you're wondering why you're not happy. Because your heart and your mind and your thinking process is so contradictory to what God would have it to be that you're in the wrong place in your mind. And you know, it just happens just as a switch. It could just be like, oh, wow, God's good. I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to count my blessings every day. And I'm going to get out of the Eeyore syndrome, the donkey suit I've been living in. And watch what God will do. He ends this in verse 16 by saying, so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. He says, you know, even in our service, you guys, some people, like this morning, I'm up here in front of all of you. But in reality, there are some of you out there that I will be last to, and you will be first. Because you've been more faithful to your opportunities than I have been. And that's God's economy. That's just the way he does it. And I'm seeking to be faithful because I want that experience myself. But he says, he tags on to it, that issue of salvation. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. You know, the call goes out to all of you. Hey, believe in Jesus. He loves you. He died on the cross. He shed his blood to forgive your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead so that you might have an everlasting life. And the call goes out. And all of you who can hear my voice, you're hearing the call, but few are chosen. Meaning some of you, just like the rich young ruler, you're going to leave here today. And Jesus is not going to be the Lord of your life. And you may be first in this life. But in the one to come, you'll be at the bottom of the list. And there are some here today, as the call goes out, you say, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to know my sin is forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. Then you have the opportunity to step into a relationship with the living God. The generous God that blesses us who don't deserve it. And he's good to us, and not only us, but also those around us. And he distributes as he sees fit. And he doesn't ask us if it's okay. He just says, hey, meditate on what's good, pure and lovely, and you also will be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would take this time and that you would, Lord, that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Lord, I pray for those whose hearts have been in a really dark place, because they've been comparing themselves They've been really frustrated. It's ruining their marriage. It's ruining their job experience. It's ruining their church experience. Lord, that attitude, it just ruins everything. And I pray that you'd bring them out of the darkness and into your light by your grace today. Lord, I pray for those who the invitation is going out to them to believe in you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would draw them to yourself right now by your grace. So just an attitude of prayer, if you want to ask Jesus into your life to forgive your sins and know beyond a shadow of doubt you're going to heaven, would you just pray with me right now? Open your heart by faith and receive the Lord. Pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me and that you rose from the dead. I ask that you'd fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit that I might live for you. Be the Lord of my life, Jesus, and help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.